Our topic today is eternal life. It's good that we're starting early because this is the longest subject in the Bible. What we're going to look at is what it is, when it is, and how long it is. And there's a great deal of confusion among Christians and non-Christian theologians on the subject of eternal life. And in spite of the importance of the subject, very little of it is ever taught about what it means to us in our daily lives. So first, let's start with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you give me to stand here today, as nervous as I am, and I pray that you will sustain me as I get through this material, and that I will do justice to it, as it is your word. Ask that all of us will be enlightened what we see here, what we hear here, and that we are here ready and prepared to listen to God's word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in the bulletin, it gave John 3:36 as a verse to read, and I'm going to just read that out, if I can see the words here. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. So that's pretty definite, one or the other. First thing to look at is what we have at each phase of our time as a believer. While living on the earth, we have eternal life while continuing to have earthly life. After physical death, the believer has eternal life in heaven while waiting for his resurrection body. This can be classified as having both interim life and eternal life. And we have very little information about what that interim life is all about. Is there a temporary body, or are you just known? We don't know. After the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, the believer has eternal life forever in a resurrection body, and which is resurrection life and eternal life. The Greek vocabulary of the subject in the New Testament, the dictionary vocabulary, and the idiomatic vocabulary that allows us to know that we are totally secure forever. The dictionary definition doesn't give us that. But we will see, I hope, as we look through the scripture, that we can be very sure that it is a forever life. Our starting text, not the one I just read, but the one I have here, is 1 John 5:11 through 13. And this is one that was a sustaining of my ministry of assurance at the Walls unit. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life. I'm sorry, I misread. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That last sentence is not what most Christians understand today. They don't hear that verse. They don't know. A lot of theologians don't want us to know for complicated reasons, which really isn't the topic today. But this text does tell us that we can know. The Greek phrase is hati zoen ekete aionion. The word we're chiefly interested in here is aionion. This word is often translated age. Sometimes the construction is seen age of the ages. We saw that this morning in one passage. It was in my translation this morning, it was forever and ever is the way it was translated. If you look into a Greek lexicon, which is a fancy word for a dictionary, you find that the definition of the word aionios is a little fuzzy and could mean an indeterminate period of time, as in the church age, which is certainly indeterminate. They've been waiting for 2,000 years. We've been waiting for the church age to end, so it's indeterminate, and which we know will have an end, but the predominant New Testament usage is anything but fuzzy, And that's what we're going to look at next. If I can figure, he told me how to do it. Let's see if I can do it here. Blank. There we go. There's the dictionary definition in Vine's Expository Dictionary. It describes duration, either undefined but not endless, as in Romans 16:25, 2 Timothy 1:9, and Titus 1:2, or undefined because endless, as in Romans 16:26 and 67, other 66 places in the Bible. I'll just push this up here. The predominant meaning of Ionios is that in which it is used everywhere in the New Testament except for the places that were mentioned above. It may be seen in 2 Corinthians 4:18, where it is set in contrast with for a season, but essentially in Philemon 15, where it's used without a noun, it's used of persons and things which are of their nature endless, as of God, of his power, his glory, the Holy Spirit, the redemption effected by Christ, and the consequent salvation of men, as well as of his future rule, which is elsewhere declared to be without end, of the life received by those who believe in Christ, concerning whom he said they shall never perish, and of the resurrection body, elsewhere said to be immortal, in which that life will be finally realized. And there's just a little bit more. Ionios is also used of the sin that hath never forgiveness, and of the judgment of God from which there is no appeal, and of the fire, which is one of the instruments, and which elsewhere is said to be unquenchable. The use of Ionios here shows that the punishment referred to in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is not temporary, but final. And accordingly, the phraseology shows that its purpose is not remedial, but retributive. But that first verse I read, right at the beginning, pointed out that those of us who have eternal life have been rescued from the normal, natural pattern that the human race faces, which is to go into the lake of fire. We were rescued from that. It wasn't a question of something we did that kicks us into the lake of fire. It's something that we believed that took us out of that running. This last paragraph up there is why the word is under attack today in the church. People want a warm and fuzzy God who will not allow his creation to suffer torment forever. They'll get all over the love of God as saying that a loving God would not allow any of his creation to suffer forever. What they're doing is just what the Calvinists do and other groups do. They're taking one attribute of God and squeezing his essence out of shape to make that attribute stand at the top in command of all the others. The Calvinists do it with sovereignty. These people do it with love. But God is an integrated personality, the only truly integrated personality in the universe, and all of his attributes have equal weight in the way he works. But these people will insist that the dictionary definition of an indeterminate period of time leaves room to believe that before the Great White Throne Judgment, people who have gone into torments, Hades, will be given another chance, that this time in prison will have made them think out the situation and change their mind, and they'll be given another chance. But there's nowhere in the scripture that supports this, so they have to fall back on philosophy and wishful thinking. Now, whether the wishful thinking is laudable or not, it's still not biblical. It's not supported in the New Testament or anywhere. And we see this same dishonest and fuzzy thinking in respect to the words for grace, salvation, and faith, among other things. We have to be careful when dealing with such people not to assume that their use of the word is the same as ours, which we hope our use is scriptural. In three places, aionion is used to express duration. In 67 places, it's used to express the idea of eternity, everlasting something. The way the word is translated, is that up there? You know these drawings because Pastor Bob puts them up all the time. Look at the incredible weight of support for the translation eternal, as opposed to the few places where it means the ages began long or forever. So long and the ages begin or began are really the only translations which give our warm fuzzy people a chance to go anywhere with this word, although my friend Dan has gone crazy with this word. He's got this reams of stuff on this to prove that his mother's going to get another chance. And while I feel for him about his mother, I don't see it in Scripture, and he's engaging in circular reasoning to get somewhere. The other picture is the sense of the translation eternal. Almost always it means everlasting. Occasionally, a few places, it means hell or eternal fire or divine judgment. Again, no room to go anywhere with this word except eternal. We use idiom all the time. We use that to clarify our speaking. We can use words in so many different ways that we have to have phrases which mean something specific. The scripture writers use idiom, and Jesus used idiom. Jesus said things like, I am the door. He wasn't a literal door, but the literalist would have to insist that he was insisting that he was a block of wood holding, closing an opening. I am the bread of life, or I am the way. That's a road or a path. But we know what it means. It doesn't take any deep biblical sense to know that when he says, I am the bread of life, he's talking about that spiritual food that feeds us. So to take it a word and use it in a different way from its literal meaning is an acceptable practice. If I were to say I'm beat, everyone would know I was saying I was tired, not that I'd just been playing Scrabble with Pastor Bob. That's a very humiliating experience, and I have not repeated it. I probably will in the future, but I don't go into it with any expectation of success because I think he's memorized a dictionary. But in the same way, the Lord and the writers of Scripture used aionios, which literally means age, and by context made it mean eternal. We'll look at a couple of examples. We're not going to look at a lot because there's 67 examples and we could be here till next week. But we don't need to look at a lot because the single one or two we're going to look at will do the job very well. The first one is Mark 10:17, and I don't have that up there, I should have. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This guy was a well-taught young Jewish man, and he knew that the choices were doom or eternal life. But he's got something wrong there. You catch it? Inherit eternal life? His question was poorly phrased because you can't inherit eternal life. It's a gift. But he was thinking of a resurrection in the age to come, and he wanted to be included in that resurrection instead of the other one, the resurrection to death. He knew that there was a choice, and he wanted to be on the winning side. Jesus doesn't directly answer him. He hardly ever did, if you notice. A lot of times he'll ask another question. In this case, he doesn't tell him how to get eternal life because he knows his heart. And he needs to emphasize that no matter how good the man tries to be, he can't get there on his own. So Jesus gives him a test, which is not a requirement for all believers. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. Because Jesus knows this man's heart. He knows this man can't do that. And hopefully this shocked him into investigating further and discovering that he had to do it by faith. We won't know until we meet him and we find out that he's the guy. John 3:14-16. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We all know that verse. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness because people were dying. But all they had to do was look at the snake, and they were healed. They didn't have to keep looking at the snake, but they had to look at it. They had to believe that looking at the snake would stop this mess that was going on in their bodies. In the same way, we receive our eternal life by believing in Jesus at a point of time in our lives. It's mostly the way that John refers to the moment of salvation is receiving eternal life. It isn't a contract that requires continuous belief, although that would be great, but a gift. You believe in the Son, God gives you eternal life. Pastor Bob talked this morning about unbelief in Hebrews. These are believers he's talking about, Christian believers who were losing heart because things were getting pretty hot there in Jerusalem, as the Romans were rampaging around and all things were going wrong. And they were losing heart and thinking, maybe if we went back the other way, maybe we were on the wrong track here. But then we have a passage in which the word aionios doesn't appear, but life does. And Jesus makes it clear that this life is eternal. And that's the famous passage with Martha in John 11:21-27. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. I've read things that doesn't seem like a connected answer, but it is. It's a perfect answer because everybody in that culture knew that the Messiah would bring salvation. A look at any of the other uses of aionios, over 60 of them, will show the same sense of never-endingness. Our dear brother Chuck called me on the word eternal, saying we should say everlasting instead, as eternity implies no beginning as well as no end. And I know where that came from. But in our common usage and in our Bible translations, we use eternal, understanding that for us, life begins at salvation. Not at 40, but at salvation. So how can an understanding of our eternal life affect us as Christians? We get it when we're saved, but way too many believers don't understand that, and they put it away for later. I went to a memorial service at a Presbyterian church a couple of weeks ago for a believer, and the minister, intending to comfort, came up to the family and said, Rita has entered into her eternal life. And I'm just sitting there thinking, well, that might be comforting, but she entered into her eternal life on the day she accepted Christ as her Savior. She's entered into the next phase of her eternal life, and that should have been an even more of a comfort, that God honors his promises, because I don't frankly think that she was living a very good Christian life. I mean, only from what I know of her, she was kind of careless. But what we do now doesn't affect what we did when we believed. I have a testimony to that. I've had some major train wrecks in my life, but I'm still saved. And when the trumpet sounds, hopefully before I get done with this lesson, sorry, that was my nervousness coming out. The common mistake is we live now, we die, and we live eternally, step by step. But that's not the case. We receive our eternal life at the moment of salvation, and it's God's intent, as taught in the Bible, that we begin to live it now. Two scripture writers, Paul and John, deal with the idea of two controlling factors in the believer's life. The unbeliever is ruled by his sin nature. That's all he's got. The believer has the option of not being ruled by the sin nature, instead allowing the Holy Spirit to guide him. Paul calls this walking in the Spirit. John teaches the same concept as walking in the light. And both are valid. Jesus called himself the light of the world, so we're walking in the light when we're walking with him. There are two passages that show the in-fellowship, out-of-fellowship pattern. One is Paul, Romans 7, 19 through 25, and the other one will be John, which we'll get to in a minute. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives within me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul knew he was a believer, but he also knew that he was a sinner. Can't get the page. In a sort of a negative passage here, he seems to express the hopelessness of the struggle, but then he brings the Holy Spirit, brings Jesus Christ, our Lord, into it, and that changes it from a negative passage into a passage full of hope and joy. Because regardless of how badly we do, we still belong to him. Some theologians desiring St. Paul to be super holy suggest that this is not a present reality in his life, that this was his past before he got it under control. But I don't think you ever get it under control. The old sin nature is there waiting to pounce. The world, the flesh, and the devil are there waiting to pounce all through our lives. Paul expressed the need for his own continued spiritual discipline in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And, of course, the people who want you to lose your salvation if you're bad say that Paul was worried about losing his salvation. He wasn't. He was worried, concerned, that he toe the line and do the job that God gave him to do right to the end of his life so that he would get the rewards that God had promised him for doing the work. He certainly deserved some rewards when you read the list of stuff that happened to him in his life as a Christian. But he knew that if he wasn't careful, his old sin nature could take control, and he could see his future rewards burn away as wood, hay, and stubble because of a wrong motivation. I get the serious impression that prior to his New Testament salvation, Paul was a pretty prideful, egotistical man. I'm a pretty prideful, egotistical man. A lot of us are. Others have other things that go on in their lives that are still there. It doesn't matter that we're saved. We still let the old guy have charge. The passage does point out that in the inner man, in Christ, does not sin. When a believer sins, it is because a decision has been made to do so. to give control over to the sin nature, which is a dead thing in the new man, brought back to life like a zombie to go after a particular sin that's in the offing. How do you like the thought of a zombie driving your car or your life? It makes me shiver, but I still do it, and I'm sure we all do. Our next passage from John says basically the same thing. This is from 1 John 5, 1, 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And you should read, if you have the doctrine to read it, read some commentaries by people who think this is a salvation passage. It's the most tortured, weird reasoning to make this into a salvation passage. This is a fellowship passage. It's one of the things that people don't want to understand is that all of the New Testament epistles were written to believers to deal with their lives. And where there's the occasional mention of an unbeliever, it's clearly delineated. So John shows the same problem that Paul had. If we're walking in the light, then we're in fellowship and can't practice unrighteousness. Just can't. But if we give up that fellowship, then we walk in darkness, in the domain of darkness, which is Satan's realm, and we're letting our old nature rule our lives. Jesus told us to abide in him. We touched into that passage this morning in John 15. This is much more than merely being in fellowship. This is making Jesus the focus of our lives, full-time, 24/7. This is how we wear our eternal life, now. When we do this, we're living the eternal life that was given to us as a gift at the moment of salvation. In this status of abiding, we have no fear, no worry, and we have his peace. We can be joyful in terrible circumstances. He's in control, and the Holy Spirit is guiding us. When we abandon this by sin, he gives us a quick and easy return. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we just use this as an on-off switch for fellowship, we'll bounce right back out at the slightest provocation. So what we have to do is change our focus. My fingers aren't working. Abiding here is the key. Living in close fellowship with Jesus will keep us from sin. The old man or the flesh works to get us out. The world works to get us out. The devil or his minions works to get us out. Who is greater in our lives? Our old sin nature, the world, the flesh, and the devil, or Jesus? That's the choice we have to make. When we are living our eternal life, abiding in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." And in Romans 8:31b, it says, "If God is for us, who is against us?" These are very comforting passages, but like everyone else, I shrug them off and go my own way far more often than I should. Failure to live in our eternal life right now is entirely in our control. If we want to live for God, we will decide to abide in Him. In that passage in John 15, the branches that don't bear fruit will eventually be taken off. And of course, the "you lose your salvation" crowd immediately say, "Look, they lost their salvation." No, they didn't. God just pruned them off because they were hurting the whole vine. And I've always had that suspicion anyway, that God takes people home early when they're hurting the church. He'll let you go your own way, messing your own way up and working to help you to recognize that for a long time. But when you start to hurt the church, you get your bus ticket. That's from my observation from my own life. I'm still here, and I had a long period of blackout of the soul. If we're allowing the cares of this world or the temptations of this world to get us down, then we're not living in our eternal life. Too many believers take their eternal life when they get it and forget about it. They don't think about it. They don't think about abiding. They don't think about anything about getting through the next day and the next day and the next day. And that is, in a way, doctrinal, day by day and with each passing moment. I should have chosen that hymn. I like that one too. But we're supposed to wear our eternal life now as a present possession, abiding in Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit, and not fooling around with the things of the world. But we get wrapped up in the things of the world, mortgages and debts and crazy drivers on the streets, which is a ever-present problem around here, and all the things that can go wrong in our lives, and we focus on them instead of focusing on Christ. But if we focus on Christ, then He promises that He will help us with all the rest of that stuff. But we have this crisis of belief. We don't always believe. We believed enough to get saved, and we might believe enough to know that we're saved and we can't lose it. That's my situation. But I don't always believe that God's going to help me in this problem that's just come up. That I have a better idea, that I can deal with it right now, and that'll take care of it. We get impatient. We start thinking that He needs to fix it right now, and if He doesn't fix it right now, then I got to fix it. I'm starting to work my way out of that after 45 years. Yeah, it'll be 45 years this year for me, as with him, Pastor Bob. He got his at 5. I got mine at, what, I was 25, 23 or something like that. So, don't lose heart when you fall into the same thing over and over and over again. Because God is faithful. He will not let you be taken out of His hand. And the goal is always to learn how to abide in Christ. Living an eternal life is this: maximum time in fellowship, minimum time in sin. In closing, which is coming a lot faster than I thought it would, so I have to work on my timing. The Baker Bible Dictionary has this: although there are no final boundaries to eternal life, the Bible's primary emphasis is on the quality of life, especially its redemptive elements. Eternal life is the importation of the qualities of the age to come into the present through the revelation of a faithful God in Christ, and brings knowledge of God's relationship with Him. So by our study of the Word of God, day by day, week by week in this place, day by day at home, by our application of the Word of God in our lives, by our refusal to let the cares of the world take our focus off Christ, and by our quick use of 1 John 1:9 when we do slip, we are living in a way that is totally different from what the world expects of people. And people will see it and most likely persecute us for it. But then that's promised in the Bible too, that we will suffer, some of us more than others. But my exhortation as I close is, keep your focus on Jesus. That's for me too. I'm not just exhorting you, I'm exhorting me. Keep your focus on Jesus. Stop looking at things that are attacking you from the outside. Trust Jesus. Trust him to help you with this. God will help. So, as we're reminded at the beginning of every Bible class, according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We live in an unrighteous world now, and we have an unrighteous old sin nature in us. And it's no surprise that sometimes those things are stronger than we are. But if we're focusing on Christ as best we can, we will continue to grow, and God will make changes in our souls so that things that used to be a problem won't be a problem anymore. So I would like to close with the other scripture that was given in the bulletin, Revelation 21:4. I need to get a large print Bible to do this. I'm going to start with verse 3. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away. When we belong to God, as we all have, I trust, for however long it has been since we made that most important decision, we have to learn how to let him do it. The more we get done now, the less he's going to have to do when we stand before him. So learn how to put your eternal life on and wear it. Trust God. Don't worry about the world. They're going their own way. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I praise you and thank you for the eternal life that you had given us by our faith in Christ, for all of the other things that come with it, that bind us to you in a way that the world cannot understand and that the world argues against. But you have made us your own, and you have taken the responsibility for changing us into the people that you want us to be. Help us to relax and cooperate with what you're doing with us, and teach us how to be full and complete witnesses for your Son in this world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.